Thank you, Ken and Matt, for special music this evening. I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Judges this evening. And really, this is an introduction, and so we're not going to look at a particular text, but there is something I want you to see right at the outset that kind of sets the tone for this entire book and therefore this study together. Judges chapter 17. We read a very telling statement in verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, if you flip over to Judges chapter 21, the very last verse in the book, you read the same thing. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I want you to see something interesting. If you just flip back a couple of pages to chapter 18, verse 1, a very similar statement that introduces to us one of the most heinous crimes by any of the tribes, and that's what the Danites did. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And then it gets worse. Go to chapter 19, verse 1. Where we begin to read about the Levite and his concubine, and when we get there, you're just not even going to hardly believe what these people did. And it's introduced with these words, in those days when there was no king in Israel. And so no king in Israel was an issue. It was a problem. And God is going to deal with that very kind of thing. Well, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study together as we introduce ourselves to this book to us. Father, we are humans. You made us. You know what we're like. You know how undependable we are. You know how easy it is for us to walk away from you and worship ourselves. Father, we just pray now that in these next several months as we study through this portion of your word, I pray that you give us wisdom. I pray that you would help us to be able to clearly see those traits that reveal who you are and what you are and the kind of God you are to us. And that you would help us to see those traits and characteristics that reveal what we are. So Lord, open our eyes during these next months, and especially this evening, as we just kind of lay some groundwork. Lord, help us to see the importance of this study in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come now to what I think is probably one of the more significant historical books in the Bible. And this study is not only going to reveal to us the characteristic traits of God, which all Bible study is going to do, but it's going to reveal the traits of the people that God has chosen, people of Israel. And to do that, the book is full of stories. And it's not just stories about stuff that happened to ancient Israelites. Nor is this simply a record of strange coincidences that took place to those people as they were trying to become a nation and they were trying to establish their homeland. These are stories about how God was busy at work in the midst of His own people, bringing to pass His plans and His purposes. And these plans and purposes are eternal. They're much larger than just a generation and much larger than just a nation. Now, if you like to hear pleasant stories with happy endings, okay, this study is probably not going to be much to your liking. It'll be good for you, but you probably won't like it. I mean, if that's the kind of stuff you like, it's pleasant stories with pleasant endings, you probably just need to watch movies on the Hallmark Channel. That'd be a little bit more to your liking, I would guess. The narratives found in these pages really do paint for us just a very accurate picture of humanity, with all of our blemishes, with all of our wrinkles and our weaknesses, like unfaithfulness, selfish intrigue. I look at this book and I do think about a response, supposedly, that Oliver Cromwell made years and years ago, the Lord Protector of England, when he sat to have his portrait painted by Sir Peter Lely. It's sad that he told the artist, "Now paint my picture truly, warts and all." Now, whether he actually said that, we cannot verify, because that statement came from a writer of the biography of Lord Cromwell 100 years after he died. So I like to think that he said it, and if he didn't, so what? It makes a really good colloquial saying. And that's what God did with the people of Israel and the human race, really, in a broader sense, as He wrote down for us this story of the judges with such accuracy. God just paints this portrait of His people, who promised to be loyal. People who said that they would be loyal to God and His covenant, because it was God Himself who drew these people into His covenant and gave them His promises. But this isn't a pretty picture. No, sadly, it's a picture of all humanity, including us. Now, think about it. God created us for His glory, to enjoy fellowship with Him. You know, we walk away from fellowship with Him, and we don't live for His glory, do we? You know, that's really not been a characteristic of the human race from the beginning. Instead of loving God, instead of desiring His fellowship, we just naturally reject God, and we really do very naturally serve ourselves and worship ourselves. And sadder still is the very, very people who God has drawn to Himself for salvation in Jesus Christ, in all of His kindness and all of His grace, we too get distracted. And often we just don't show the kind of love for our Lord and Savior that should be expected. And we're not much better than those people who just reject God outrightly. Is there any hope for people like that? Well, there is. In fact, God is our hope. Why? Because He controls all things for His own glory. And we have hope because this God who controls all things for His own glory is true to His Word, true to His promises. Folks, we can count on this. God will do what He said. And that's our hope. That's not a fearful thing. That's not a scary thing. That is really an encouraging thing, that God is going to keep what He promised. And He proved that over and over to the ancient Israelites. That's what the story of Judges is about. The story of Judges is God keeping His Word, just what He promised. And that's what He says to us too. The psalmist said in Psalm 50, verse 15, "Call upon Me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify Me." And you know, God still does what He promised. Call upon Him in the day of trouble, He will deliver you. And the ancient Israelites proved that over and over and over, and so they proved to us as we read through these stories that you can count on God, and He's only a prayer away. And no matter how badly we have messed up, God's still just a prayer away. Isn't that great? So by way of introduction, let's just consider the background to this story of the judges. It flows literally just right out of the book of Deuteronomy. If you're familiar with the book of Deuteronomy, then that's going to put you in good standing as you study through this book. Because God's work that's pictured all through these stories in this book is built on God's promises in Deuteronomy. I mean, if you stop and consider the promises that God has given us in the book of Deuteronomy, you begin to understand this cycle that was taking place. And I think you're familiar with the cycle that took place all through the book of Judges. And we're going to talk about this in some detail. But this cycle that takes place
flows out of the book of Deuteronomy, in particular, chapter 28. Because before God sends His people into the promised land, Moses gathers them together and he just kind of lays down these principles about God and His faithfulness to His Word. And number one, he said, if you will simply obey the covenant into which God has brought you, God's going to bless you immensely. Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14. In that context, you read at least verse 1 and verse 2. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. You say, that's good. Yeah, but as you're reading through Deuteronomy 28, you realize there's a much larger section that talks about the other side of the coin, which is, well, verse 15. If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, then all these curses will come upon you. They will overtake you. Like what? Well, in particular, just for example, verse 33. A nation that you have not known shall eat up the fruit of your ground and all of your labors, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually. Now, folks, you know, as you read the story of God's people, that these kinds of things came to pass in very short order. After Joshua's generation died, what happened? Well, God's people ignored God. They walked away from God, and this painful cycle began. And the cycle looks like this. You're going to see it over and over and over. So, I mean, this is what we're going to talk about for the next several months. The people sinned. God sent oppression, generally by these nations. The people realized what had happened. They repented of their sin. God gave them a judge who delivered them from the oppression. They became comfortable. You know what they did? They sinned. What do you think happened next? Oppression. Yeah, you're getting the picture. And this cycle, over and over, is the story of this book of Judges. The people sin, God sends enemies to chastise them, people cry out in repentance, probably genuine repentance to a point. And they're crying out because God chastened them. They knew what was happening because of these attacks from the outside nations, and God brings deliverance to them through the Judges. And so here you have a collection of stories of 12 judges. 11 of them are men. One of them is a woman, Deborah. 6 of them were fairly significant according to the amount of information that's given about them. 6 of them would have been less important or significant. The first one of these judges we'll run into is Othniel. He serves in the first generation after Joshua. And then in this succession of periods, sometimes 6 years to 30 years, you have all these different judges. In fact, one case, 40 years, where the judge reigns and the judge rules and the judge is leading God's people. These were real people. Real people who God raised up for a special time. People who God equipped. People who God led, who He worked with, often in unusual ways, to deliver His people from their adversaries. Their office was not hereditary. They could not pass it on. This was a unique situation. The only case close to that would be Gideon's son, Ahimelech, who was actually a very bad leader. He wasn't a God-chosen judge, and so being a bad leader, he actually caused the people to end up in civil war. They were judges. And the title that is used for these people is not like the noun that would refer to leading individuals who would understand law and therefore who would make judgments according to law and apply the various laws. That's not the case. These were not leaders who were presiding over court cases or legal matters or disputes between individuals. You know, judges did that. God ordained people to do that. Deuteronomy 16, 19, 25, you see that, but that's not the case here. Here, the word translated judge is the same Hebrew word that you find in Deuteronomy that gives a title that would mean a leader who rescues. That's who we're studying. God ordained, God chosen, God equipped leaders who rescue. The last judge mentioned in this book. Who was the first one? Othniel, right? Good, you're listening. The last one is going to be Samson. Samson is a contemporary with Samuel. And so you can kind of put that in your timeline to see where this period takes place. These stories all took place after Israel is already in the land. They've already, for the most part, settled the promised land. In fact, the history begins with the death of Joshua. That's how this book begins. If you go to chapter 1, verse 1, how does it begin? After the death of Joshua. Okay, and immediately then it really gives us a brief overview of some of the last things that Joshua said and what took place just before he died. For example, you read in chapter 1, when Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years old. They buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Now, verse 10. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel. Now, you're going to have to answer a question at some point, and we'll do that next couple of weeks. Why didn't they know? Why didn't they know, and why did they end up like this? In this whole series of events, these cycles that keep taking place, and the whole thing lasts about 350 years. Okay, they probably begin somewhere close to the year 1400, probably more exactly the year 1398. Now, just for a minute, hang with me, because you know I like history and I like dates, all right? It just kind of makes me know where I am in life, okay? I'm going to give you some dates here, some history, so that you know when this is taking place compared to the rest of the Bible, all right? Joshua's led the nation. They've gone into the land. They conquered most of it. This was sometime, not long, after Moses. Now, stop and think about this. The Exodus was when? Probably about 1445. All right, how many years did they wander in the desert? 40. Okay? That means for 5 years they've been in the promised land. Actually, it's been more like 7 years, and that's why I say 1398 is probably a little bit more accurate figure. How do we know they were in the promised land for 7 years up to this point? Well, Joshua said so. Okay, Joshua calls the people together when he was 40 years old. He's older than that. He calls the people together when he's 85 and he says, when I was 40, back when I was 40 years old, Moses chose me at Kadesh Barnea to be one of those spies to go in the land, spy out the land. He tells the people that. Then a couple verses later in verse 10, he says, now I am 85. Okay, that was 45 years that took place. And so you get this idea that this period lasts for this length of time. For 7 years they've been in the promised land. The generation dies out. They don't know, the new generation doesn't know God. And it lasts that way until Samuel. Now we know that Samuel went to live with Eli somewhere around the year 1100 BC. And then he served kind of as a judge slash prophet as the leader of Israel until the year 1050. What happened in the year 1050? Anybody want to make a guess? I mean, I'm actually going to let you participate if you can imagine that. You gotta raise your hand though. Hey, what happened in 1050? Saul. And he was the first king. So this is a very significant part of Israel's history. 350 years of these various leaders that God would use to lead His people, to accomplish His will, to bring them to what point? To where they would get a king. Now you say, I don't know if that's important. Oh, that's important. Okay, we'll see that in a minute. Okay, that's about the time period when this was taking place. Now, the question, and this is really not all that important, but it's somewhat important based on what's said in the book. So when was it written? You know, who wrote it? Nobody knows. Nobody knows. The Holy Spirit had somebody write this. Someone says that the unknown writer wrote this while the people of Israel were in exile in Babylon. Why would they say that? Chapter 18, verse 30. Okay? You'll see that this man served as a priest until the day of the captivity of the land. Well, when was the land captive? Well, when Israel and Assyria Israel and Judah were all taken captive, Israel by Syria, Judah by Babylon. That finally ended up in the year 586. Yeah, this was written that long? Nope, I don't think so. Others argue that really is a reference to the captivity of the ark. You know, there was a real, real close connection between the ark of God and the people of God. In fact, the ark represented the nation because that's where God promised to meet with his people at the mercy seat on the ark, in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, right? So, the ark and God really, really, really represented the people of Israel. In fact, we know that when the ark was stolen by the Philistines and it was taken captive, Eli's daughter uses those very words to describe what was taking place. And she said that the ark was taken captive and therefore God's glory has departed Israel. So what did she do? She named her son Ichabod. The glory has departed. Why has the glory departed? Where did God? Well, she said because the ark was taken captive. It was captured. And that's the same word that's used in Judges 18, verse 30. Translated captivity. So it could be a reference to that. I think also arguing maybe for an earlier date for writing Judges 1:21, the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. The Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Hey, when did the Jebusites get knocked out of Jerusalem? When David ran them off. Okay, David ran them out of Jerusalem. Okay, so whenever this was written, must have been before King David took over Jerusalem and named the city of David. Though the word Jerusalem shows up all through Joshua and Judges, so that may not be a really good argument. Now let's get to the good stuff, all right? The themes and the purpose of this book. All right, one of the most obvious themes throughout this book is simply this. Misery because of sin. Well, I mean, if you missed that, you missed it. Okay? I mean, it sits right on the surface. This is just really, really obvious. Why were the people miserable? Well, there was misery because there were enemies within their own borders who were making them miserable. People who should not have been there. You see, during these years, when the people of God fell into sin and they were forsaking God and they were not serving God and worshiping God, God allowed them to be oppressed by Canaanites. Canaanites weren't even supposed to be there. So why were they there in the borders of Israel? You see, these were pagans who God had intended that His people would run out of that land when God gave them the promised land. So they weren't even supposed to be there. And yet, the first chapter of this book lists all the various areas in the land of God, the promised land, where these Israelites allowed the various Canaanites to remain, and that just set up all this trouble from within the national boundaries. In fact, God said, God promised, God who is in control of all things and keeps His word, said that was going to happen. Numbers 33, verse 55. If you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. So should anybody have been surprised? Well, no, God said that was going to happen. And then if that wasn't bad enough, before this generation comes to live in the land, Joshua stands up and he says the same thing. He says, you know, we should have gotten rid of these people If you didn't, because you didn't, God's going to use them. Joshua 23, verse 13. Know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. They shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given to you. Think God will keep His word? And after reading this long list of pagans who were left in the land in Judges chapter 1, verse 1 through 36, which we're going to do in a couple of weeks, this is what we read. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt. I brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But, and here's one of those very significant contrasts identified by the word but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. So God used these very enemies from within the boundaries of this land, just like He promised, to make these people miserable. But God also used some people from outside the land of Israel to get their attention. And we're going to read how God raised up tormentors from the Arameans, the Moabites, the Midianites, the Ammonites, the Amalekites, the Amorites, and the Philistines. Always, 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 this happened as a consequence of sin. Because God was always trying to get the people's attention and always trying to draw them into repentance. And that's the story. Why? Well, because God was working His purposes for the future through this cycle of failure. See, that's the story of the book. God working out His purposes for the future. Hopefully you picked this up at the very, very beginning as I put this great emphasis on the fact that there was no king. Why? Well, because one theme of this book is this look forward to the day when Israel will have a king. The whole book just does this constantly. Because the people knew that was going to happen. God had promised these people that one day they were going to have a king. He had promised it to their forefathers while they were still in the desert wandering around before they walked into the promised land. Deuteronomy 17. When you come to the land the Lord your God will give you, you will possess it, dwell in it, then you will say, He will say, I will set a king. Then you will say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So God said, that's exactly what's going to happen. One day I'm going to set a king over you. And so throughout this cycle of sin, oppression, repentance, forgiveness, sin, oppression, repentance, through that whole cycle, over and over and over, the one thought was, you know what? If we had a king, he'd help us do right. He'd keep us on the right track. That was their hope. It didn't work that way. Now, let's look at a possible outline of the entire book because it's going to help us kind of see how this thing flows. And I'm going to suggest three themes, all right? One is in the prologue. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 6. And the theme of that section of this book would be, in those days, there was no Joshua in the land. Joshua and that generation who had served God so faithfully died. In that day, there was no Joshua in the land. Second, the bulk of the book tells the story about the 12 judges. Chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 16, verse 31. In those days, there were judges in the land. And then beginning with chapter 17 through the end of the book, the epilogue, the last part. In those days, there was no king in the land. You see, that's where we got all four of those statements. that a king was absent. So it's possible that the author arranged the contents of this book on purpose, thematically. Not the same as chronologically. It's somewhat chronologically. I mean, the first section, the prologue, has to be chronological because it deals with the death of Joshua and his generation. Okay, the next section about the kings, of the judges, probably, for the most part, they're chronological. But then you come to that epilogue. Those odd stories about what the Danites did as they moved up north and attacked that tribe and they took this priest with, I mean, it was just a mess. And then the Levite's concubine. You know, he cuts up this concubine and sends her body pieces all through Israel. That may not necessarily have happened at the end. It may have, but it might have been taking place during this time. Now, lessons for us. What can we learn from this study? First of all, I want you to remember that the first people who read this account were not the people who experienced it. Okay, most of those people were dead. We're talking about a period of 350 years. You know, nobody lived that long. Those people have passed away, and so the first people who read this account were probably the posterity, the lineage of the people who sowed the seeds of sin leading to misery. And maybe their posterity is reaping the fruit. And so God gives this story to help people understand, do not get in this cycle. Now, do not do this kind of thing because it never leads to anything good. It's almost like a sermon preached to God's people who ought to be able to learn from their predecessors. Do not go through this cycle. Because God is eternal and God is changeless and same kinds of things are going to happen. Maybe the most important lesson to learn sits right on the surface of the book. It's expressed very, very well, I think, by Gideon. In a time of crisis, a time of trial in his life, he asks this very, very important question. Okay, the Midianites are oppressing the people of God, and now the people of God are having to hide away, and you know, they can't even reap their fields because the Midianites come in and rob everything. And there's Gideon, and God sends his angel to Gideon because God is going to recruit Gideon to be one of those judges. And this angel of the Lord says to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Now listen to what Gideon said. Gideon replies to this angel, "Please, sir, if the Lord's with us, well, why then has all this happened?" You ever talk like that? If I'm God's child, why is this going on in my life? You know, if God really loves me, why is life unraveling? You know, what's the problem here? Why am I so miserable? And so Gideon goes on, he says, "And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord's forsaken us, given us into the hand of the Midian." Yeah. What's God doing? He demonstrates for us how natural it is for us to just miss the purpose for which God allows difficulty in our lives. What's God doing in your life? Why? What's His purpose? You see, Gideon either ignored or just could not connect with the cause that is stated earlier in the Gideon story. Like verse 1. "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years." And so from that, there are some very important lessons for us to learn. One is this. Where does this cycle of sin, suffering, repentance, restoration, sin, suffering, repentance, where does that cycle lead? Well, you read this story in Judges, and it takes about 350 years for it to be completely fleshed out. And you find out that maybe there was not really true repentance on the part of the people as a whole. I mean, this is the character of the nation. And we're not talking about individuals here, not even a specific generation. Several generations for 350 years, and They're not really repenting because they fall right back into it. You know, one generation dies, the next generation hasn't learned anything about God. And they're repeating the same kind of sins, and they're worshiping the false gods. And what happens when generation after generation after generation moves farther away from God? You know what happens? Civil discord. I want to give you some real quick examples. Chapter 5. You have Deborah and Barak. They have this victory God gave to them. What do? They sing this song. They write this song in which they criticize fellow Israelites. The tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Dan, the tribe of Zebulun, the tribe of Naphtali. And they criticize them publicly in this piece that they published and had played on the radio all the time. You know, those ding-dongs from Reuben and Naphtali, you know, they didn't help us out. I mean, that wasn't very nice. What? That was the nature of the day. Gideon, God chooses him, raises him up, and his own countrymen, his own family opposed him. His son Abimelech causes a civil war so that tribes are fighting with tribes. Jephthah massacres thousands of people from the tribe of Ephraim. The men of Judah are the ones who hand Samson over to the Philistines because Samson wasn't from their tribe. He's from the tribe of Dan. So the people of Judah just hand him over. So by the time we read about Micah and the Danites, and then we read about the Levites' concubine, the people gather together and virtually destroy one whole tribe called Benjamin. Civil unrest. Kind of makes you wonder, doesn't it? You know where we are as a culture right now? Someplace we haven't been in a long, long time. America is entrenched very deeply in sin, and I think you know that. And most of you have been alive long enough to see what happens when we really do have a serious crisis, a national crisis. What happens? Well, there's a quasi-repentance that kind of sweeps through the nation a little bit, kind of. Like, you know, when they blow up two of our towers at the Trade Center, 3,500 people die, and people get real serious for a few weeks, and they kind of repent, but we've seen what happens. A whole nation returns to its sin, even worse sin, as Peter would say, like a dog returns to its vomit. Now, what are we experiencing? Well, the kind of intersocietal unrest in which Israel found themselves. So we're like a powder keg, folks. Secularists will tell us this. Class against class, race against race. You know, things are worse than it's been since the war between the states. It's about to blow. You say, well, how did we get here? Just exactly like Israel. Walk away from God. Ignore Him. So there's really a lesson here for a nation. There's a lesson here for individuals, too. I mean, this book pictures it. Here's a religious individual, and then they kind of forget about God, and they walk away from God, and they start to serve idolatry or whatever it might be, and they fall into sin, and then God brings suffering into their life, and they somewhat repent, and God delivers them. They go back to church. And then it isn't long. They're settled down. What do? They go back into sin. God sends oppression. They go over and over and over. Well, what ultimately happened to the nation of Israel as they went through this cycle over and over and over and over and over, even while they were under the leadership of kings? You know what happened? God destroyed them. 10 tribes of Israel disappeared when Assyria overthrew them. The tribes of Judah went to Babylon. Now, I close with the larger lesson. The book opens by stating the problem. Very simply, it's this. The people did not obey God by completely conquering the land. You see, that was God's rule. I'm sending you there. Do this. They didn't do that. And then the book ends with two particularly grievous examples of the depths of degradation to which this cycle of sin, oppression, repentance, forgiveness, sin leads. And in between, those bookends. Here the people disobeyed God. They did not run out the tribes like they were supposed to. And here you just see incredible sin on a national level. And in between are these 12 judges and their stories, proving that the judges were unable to bring lasting obedience and fellowship with God. 12 of them couldn't do it. Didn't work. What's happening? Well, all of this is leading to a pathway. It's the pathway leading to God's plan for Israel. What is He going to do? He's going to give them a king. That's God's plan. I mean, remember these key phrases. There was no king. Chapter 17, verse 6, 18:1, 19:1, chapter 21, verse 25. What's God doing? He's progressively leading His people. In fact, if you go all the way back, this is really interesting to see what happens here. God forms the nation of Israel. They're a brand new nation. They're brand spanking new. And what does He give them? He gives them His law and He gives them priests who will help the people understand God's law and God's sacrifices. And the priests are there to bring the people into fellowship with God. All they have to do is remember the covenant, keep the sacrifices of the covenant. Everything's fine. Did they do it? No, they couldn't do it. Priests and law didn't work. So where are you now? Judges. The people sin. God sends an oppressor. They need someone to deliver them. God raises up a judge. The judges deliver them through the power of God. And what do? Go right back into sin. So, God says, well, I gave you judges. And the people have to admit, judges didn't work. We're still not in fellowship with you, God. We're still sinning. So God says, well, I'm going to give you kings, you know, because we kept saying that's the problem. There was no king. There was no king. There was no king. Here's a king. God gave them Saul, and then God gave them many kings. You know what happened? Under the leadership of the kings, the people could not maintain fellowship with God. They couldn't. It wasn't working. So even while they're under those kings and they're rebelling against God, what does God do? Well, God sends His prophets. Over and over and over, He kept sending them people like Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and on through the minor prophets. For hundreds of years, He keeps sending them His messengers saying, listen, God keeps His word. Listen to God. He's going to keep His promises. And the people couldn't keep fellowship with God. They kept bombing out, falling into sin. He sends them off into bondage where they repented slightly. They come home, they build the walls of Jerusalem under Nehemiah and Ezra. What do? They're back in sin. And finally, what did God do? What did He send? The Son, Jesus Christ. He said, you know, the law didn't work. The judges didn't work. Kings didn't work. Prophets didn't work. I'll send you my Son. My Son will pay the price and the penalty for sin, because none of those other things could do that. My Son can do that. My Son can create fellowship. My Son opens the way for fellowship. His sacrifice is the means for salvation, ultimate deliverance. And the posterity and the relatives of these people rejected Him too. And we would say that was tragic. Because we sit here this evening and we understand salvation in Jesus Christ alone. He is the payment for our sins. We know from experience we have fellowship with our Creator through Jesus Christ, who covers our sins, right? You ever find yourself wandering off into sin? You ever find yourself having a slack relationship with God, even though He saved you? We're so human. We repeat the story of the judges so often. And that's why we just have to trust our Lord's promises when He says this to us. If we will confess our sins, He is faithful and just to be forgiving us our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Folks, we just have to do that all the time. And the only way we can possibly do that is because He has given us Jesus. The law doesn't work. You will always be out of fellowship with God if you try to keep the law. And if you're depending on another person like a judge to be raised up and deliver you from sin, I'm just going to tell you it's not going to work. And kings don't work. They can't make you right with God. And the prophets can preach and preach and preach and preach, but they can't make you right with God. Only Jesus makes you right with God. And everything about Judges is leading to Jesus. It's a great story. I think it's going to encourage us so much as we read through over the next several weeks together and read these stories and say, my, what awful people they were. Yeah, you know, they were just like me and you. You know, it's so hard for us to stay on track. I'm so thankful I have Jesus. Aren't you? What a blessing that we have. The one deliverer. The one judge who has stood up and said, I can deliver you forever. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the promises that you've given in your word, and we know that you are true to your word and you will keep your promises. And so, Father, we come to you again and again and again, pleading the blood of Jesus Christ as a payment for our sins. Thank you that you have delivered us in him, that you have saved us forever in him. And yet, thank you that we can still come to you and confess our sins, and they're covered again. Lord, thank you for raising up the perfect, complete judge and deliverer who rescues us. Lord, I pray we would appreciate it so much that we would walk in fellowship with him every day. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.